The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of demons, where we are working on the last page, major point 8. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but we know that fools despise knowledge and instruction, and the reality is if one is going to have the wisdom of God, one must recognize first where that wisdom is located. We are of the opinion through the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration that the wisdom of God is to be found in the pages of Scripture, pages each of which were written by an individual and which were sustained over the years and maintained, preserved, so that God, the Holy Spirit, could use the writings from old. We do not have any of the original manuscripts at any level, not any of the Hebrew manuscripts, certainly, and none of the Greek manuscripts either. And yet God has superintended the process of contributing his word to the human race in such a way that we still have virtual accurate copies of everything that was written even as far as long ago as 3,500 years. So God has maintained his word, and if the believer is going to avail himself of it, first he must know where it is. Secondly, he must be willing to humble himself, be willing to subject his thoughts to the thoughts of God, recognizing that this involves true humility. While we insist on enforced humility in the assembly, you have to sit here and maintain decorum, keep quiet and not distract other people. True humility is a function of the soul. It is a function of the believer humbling himself before God, under the mighty hand of God, being willing to accept what God provides, both in time and in terms of the orientation and understanding of doctrine. So, therefore, it is time to do the things that are necessary, first and foremost, to make sure you are in fellowship. You need to check that the STA is in its cage. We recognize we all stumble in many ways, so therefore, we have the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9, the rebound. If we get out of fellowship, we can immediately get back in. It's as simple as confession to God, and nothing else is required. So, therefore, it is time to take care of that matter, and then anything else beyond that, distractions, all of that, time to put them aside and focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have indeed provided so that we can continue to assemble and fulfill your plan for our lives, recognizing that we will not recognize the particulars of this plan apart from the sound teaching of the truth. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit has superintended this process so that we are able to study your word here even in these last days and to avail ourselves of the same doctrines that the fine believers of old adhered to. We recognize that you provide everything along the way to continue to make this possible. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to kind of wrap this up here, dealing with the final aspect now, the believer's provision for the angelic conflict. First, we noted last night the believer's not to be occupied with the forces of darkness. They delight in working through means of intimidation, force, brute force, these types of things, in order to seek to neutralize the believer. And, of course, if fear and intimidation tactics do not work, then they seek to occupy believers through other means. They will use the angel of light approach and be all sweet and nice and all of that, but unfortunately masquerading against the truth. So instead, he is to be occupied with Christ. We saw that in Luke 10:20, where the Lord said, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life, that your names are written in heaven, that you have an eternal and secure salvation that is far more important than, in fact, the transient nature of the demons." Our salvation is eternal. The demons will one day be no more as far as we are concerned. They will continue to exist, as we have pointed out, in the lake of fire, in conscious torment for their activities and for their choices in the angelic conflict, but they will cease to be any concern to the believer in phase three. B, the Word of God is not only the agent of phase two sanctification, it is critical to the life of the believer in the angelic conflict. We believe that the Word of God is that which causes spiritual growth, that one plants, another waters, but we are all dealing, the adjusted ones anyway, are all dealing by and large with the very same doctrines. If you find sound ministries, you will find indeed there are differences in personality, there are differences even in emphasis, but when it gets to the doctrinal content, 99%+ of the doctrines that we teach are taught by other sound ministries. So one, knowledge of doctrine is indispensable in terms of understanding the enemy and how they operate. We recognize that Paul said we are not to be ignorant of the schemes of Satan, recognizing that he has these schemes, and we do not want him to take advantage of any believer. That is one of the constant prayers the shepherd should always be offering for the sheep, and in fact, believers should be offering for each other, is protection from the forces of darkness, lest any one of us become a casualty at any time. And as we know, the jury is out on all of us until such time as we cross the finish line. Until you cross the finish line, you're still in the race. If you're in the race, you can lose, you can fall down, you can disqualify yourself, you can do any number of things. But once you cross that finish line, then the race for you is over. Till then, we have to be cognizant of our enemy, recognizing at least that they are there praying for protection, because they are certainly much more experienced, much smarter, have been around a lot longer than we have, and have a great deal more intelligence in some ways, even just from a purely intelligent standpoint. They are more intelligent. Angels are. So we recognize the divide and conquer tactic is one of Satan's favorite. We recognize that the root of bitterness tactic is one of Satan's favorite, the unforgiveness approach to life that not only drags down the person that will not forgive, but eventually will drag many others into the stupidity of negative volition. And that is one of the prayers as well, not only prayer for protection in the angelic conflict, but I pray for protection from believers that are in the process of going south, that God will let me know before I get blindsided by them. So Satan has these tactics that he likes to use. Some work better than others. We know that he likes the angel of light approach on some occasions. On other occasions, he likes the roaring lion approach. And the roaring lion is designed to strike fear into the believer, where the angel of light approach is designed to lull the believer into a false sense of security. So, too, Jesus demonstrated the proper approach for dealing with the forces of darkness during his encounter with Satan, and on each and every occasion in Matthew 4, 1 and following. He dealt with Satan in terms of the scriptures. He did not get sidetracked. This is one of the things that it is, and this is why everybody really probably, if you don't even take a formal class in it, it would not be a bad idea to familiarize yourself with the principles of logic and debate. And to understand when you're dealing with certain situations, understanding the principles of logic and debate can save you from a lot of needless wear and tear. One of the things you'll see, I see it on some of these guys, there's this one particular believer, I don't even think he's a believer, he's an unbeliever, I think, on the Hebrew list, and he's constantly posting these stupid theories, and he's constantly undermining the veracity of the Old Testament, particularly the Genesis narrative, the patriarchal portions of that. And this other guy continues to point out that you make these logical mistakes. And he points out what the logical mistakes are. I had one guy who emailed me and told me he was concerned that I placed my faith in the Bible. I'm sure he was. Very concerned. Probably still can't sleep over it. But he said, you know, like the Mormons who placed their faith in Joseph Smith, you place your faith in the Bible. Well, immediately I knew what I was getting. I was getting a straw man tactic. The Mormons were never an issue. He's holding them up as a false example, which of course indeed they were, but that has nothing to do with what I'm doing. And then attack the straw man, and you also have the principle there of damning by association. The Mormons are stupid enough to follow Joseph Smith, so therefore you are stupid if you follow the Bible. Well, first, that's not a logical consequence, but that is the way the guy approached it. So I pointed out to him the fallacy of his comments and told him not to worry because his place in the lake of fire would be fine. But he said, of course he doesn't believe in the lake of fire. Well, I said, you will. Just give it time. But by the time you believe in it, it'll be too late. So it was just a single encounter. I don't waste much time with these nut jobs. I probably wouldn't have wasted time with him had he not contacted me separately and individually off the list. He didn't just post this to the list. It was a singular attack just on me. And this was based on the fact that because we couldn't possibly, and I think I still have, by the way, identified who Darius the Mede was, but that was the whole concept of the discussion and the context of it, was if we could not totally identify the identity of Darius the Mede, therefore our faith was stupid. Well, there's lots of people in history that people couldn't identify totally or may not be able to point out, but that doesn't mean that they didn't exist, and it certainly doesn't mean that it undermines my faith in history by any level. And so this is the kind of attack you get. Well, 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he became hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written." And in each of these occasions, one of the things we see is the Bible doctrine, and he didn't have his books with him. He didn't have his Bible Works program. He didn't have his study aids. This is knowledge of Scripture that he had committed to memory. And so I heard one people, I don't remember even who it was now, but somebody suggested memorizing Scripture was not a very good or important approach in the Christian life. I think Jesus would disagree, because I think his actions here demonstrate that he had committed a number of Scriptures to memory, and probably by this time in his life knew large portions of them. Now, we recognize that his Bible was, quote, in that sense, smaller than ours. He only functioned from the Old Testament. But the fact was, he had this knowledge with him in his soul. It was written on his brain computer, as Paul says, written on the tablets of his heart. He could draw it up at will when confronted with the situation and knew exactly which Scripture to bring to bear. Now, that's the wisdom part of it. The knowledge is knowing the Scripture. The wisdom is knowing which Scripture to apply to a given situation and being able to do it in the heat of the angelic conflict. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the argument there is that, again, in verbal plenary inspiration, we talk about Scripture being God-breathed, that when I speak, I exhale breath. And that when God spoke, as it were, he exhaled the Scriptures. And of course, in Paul's context, he certainly was manifestly appealing to the Old Testament Scriptures as being inspired. But that does not rule out that he did not think that there were New Testament Scriptures that were inspired, simply because he didn't say which Scriptures. He said every Scripture. And, of course, who determines what is Scripture? And the reality is godly men overseen by the ministry of the Holy Spirit made these decisions. And so at any level we can see one could undermine this entire process simply by saying, well, I don't believe that men could write without error. Well, the Bible says they could. They were led along by the Holy Spirit. And I heard that one guy, this guy I used to work for, he told me, well, I don't believe that the Bible's true because men determined which books were in it. Well, they also wrote them too. So you want to undermine it at that point, that men had some say-so in which books were in the Bible? Sure, but these weren't, that's the problem. What you have to understand is just like, we're not, quote, just another church out here. These weren't, quote, just any other men. These were people that God knew would be on the planet at that time in history. He knew the nature of their positive volition. And when you get into foreknowledge and that doctrine, that God knows at any given time who's going to be on the planet, what actions they're going to take. And so he designed his plan all around this in such a way that it is absolutely incapable of failing. Now, it's attacked, it's undermined, but does that mean it will fail? The answer is no, it will not. So then he tempts him in to seek the approbation of the Jews. He takes him up to the holy city and sets him on the top of the temple and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, well, I don't know how to answer. No. He said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So you want to test God? You want to continue to push the envelope? You try it. See how it works for you. In Jesus' case, you might say, try it. You might fly. But you won't. And to test God, to put yourself in positions that are, you know, to be dangerous, you know, to be stupid. And for Jesus to leap off of that temple would have defied human logic at a pretty high level. Normal people do not do that. And so he points out that, no, I'm not going to test God. Sure, God, yeah, you, the scriptures, God, the angels will take care of me. And in fact, the angels had already been ministering to him during that 40-day period before this temptation. So when Satan comes at him with this scripture, and this is one of the things we see, Satan and the demons are master manipulators. They will use the scripture out of context. They will use it to create what we like to call the plausible rationale. I got a verse. And so therefore it must be okay. Well, you have to be very careful about that. And one of the things I've learned over the years with doctrine is the danger of trying to live your life on, I got a verse for it. Because for one thing, the Christian life is not some static sort of canned approach to life by which you can just say, okay, I got a verse for this, a verse for this, a verse for this. There are all kinds of things in the Bible we don't have verses for, but it doesn't make them any the less true or any the less valuable. There is no verse that teaches the Trinity per se. But yet, Orthodox Christianity for centuries has believed in a triune God that exists in one person. Three persons existing in one essence. And that's the Orthodox doctrine. That's the clear biblical teaching. But you can't say, I've got a verse that proves it. You might have a verse that cites the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't tell you that they share the same essence. So you have to, certain things, as we point out, you can't really just say, I've got a verse for everything. That is, in my opinion, in some ways, a little bit on the immature side. You need to have verses to document your position. We're certainly not against that. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying here. But we have positions for which we don't have any verses on dispensations. We don't have any verses that tell us that there are truly some differences between the church age and the age of Israel. But we have things that strongly imply it. We certainly see that in the New Testament there was this revolution of sorts in which the entire Old Testament dietary code was abrogated. Now, not necessarily easily or quickly either. Because as you know, when things have been ingrained in people for years and years and years and years, that you don't just quickly chuck them necessarily and embrace the truth right away. And the church was very, very reticent to embrace this one. Because they had all largely been raised in contemporary Judaism of that time, which was bankrupt, which was apostate. And so we saw there was this great reticence to even accept Gentiles as believers. And that was taboo at a certain level. And so again, the people that want to point, say, to the book of Acts and romanticize it, of how great these believers were, it shows they haven't studied the book of Acts. It shows they have very little understanding of what's going on at some level there. So Satan has his ways. He's able to quote scripture, able to use it out of context. And so you can take any scriptures, put them together, and make your theology. And that goes on all the time. The question is, if there are no exegetical controls over this, then anybody can say and do anything they want theologically, can they not? And the answer, of course, is yes, they can. So this is why we have hermeneutical and exegetical controls, and we don't take Scripture out of context. First rule of control is Scripture has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written, and it has to be interpreted in the context in which it was written. My favorite one is take two verses and put them together. Again, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Now, is that good theology? No, but is it two verses out of the Bible? Yep. So are you going to apply them tonight? Seriously. No, nobody would, because we recognize, well, that's just lunacy. And you see people do this all the time, and Satan's good at this. He's a master at it. Again, the plausible rationale, this sounds good. And then on the third temptation, he says, again, the devil takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And another passage, one of the parallels, I believe it's Luke, where he said, this has all been handed over to me and it's mine to give to whomever I wish. And that was correct. Jesus did not argue with that. Adam forfeited mankind's control over the planet to the usurper, to the squatter Satan, who is now a tenant, not a very good tenant, and in fact doesn't really have the right to be here, but has taken over what man forfeited. And will retain it until such time as Jesus, the man, comes and takes it back from him. And that's the irony, of course, for Satan, is that while Adam forfeited it to him, Jesus is going to take it all back. He gained it from a man, and he's going to lose it to a man. Now, I understand Jesus is God. I understand the hypostatic union. I just taught it. But there's some things in the Scripture where the emphasis is truly on the humanity of Jesus. The thing that changed, not that he was not God. That's not what changed. He didn't change or stop being God by becoming man. But the addition of true humanity to the deity of God the Son opened up a whole new world. And in fact, this was necessary, as we know, for a number of reasons, not the least of which would be the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Jesus had to be a relative of us in order to redeem us. And then Jesus said to him, get out of here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone shall you serve. And then the devil leaves him. And the angels came and ministered to him. But we know they had been ministering to him because of some other passages. Well, three, knowledge such as the doctrines of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which produces union with Christ, indicates that we share his destiny. And along with that doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit would go the doctrines of retroactive and current positional truth. For, therefore, his victory over the forces of darkness and his exaltation forms the basis for our confidence in battle. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. And again, what we have to keep before us is that we're on the winning team. The game's still being played out, but we're on the winning team. So don't do anything to embarrass yourself. What you want to do, of course, is maximize at this time. We recognize in the last days that we have the principle of all the more. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Which, again, I'm fairly blessed in that regard in that I don't have problems with people that are flaky in their attendance. Not that I haven't had over the years. I have. It's not that I haven't dealt with it. But the consistency and recognizing that we only have 4 hours a week and the time is indeed short and we are approaching the rapture and the time to act is now. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. And this is one of the things, of course, that Paul prays for. That I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him in verse 17. This is where our emphasis is to be, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that one which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet. When you see these things, he's given something into so-and-so's hand or put them under his feet. That is just an idiom for authority, that he has masterful authority over all these things. And the principalities and powers, not only and might and dominions, not only refer to the demons, obviously it refers even to the elect angel. He's exalted above them as well. But they are no problem for us. And he has put all things under his feet and has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So see, the full armor of God is provided as an effective defense against demons and their activities. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. And of course, one of the things that you see, you observe in people when they get into a fight, you have this nice little gland in your body called, well, a couple of them, the adrenals. And the adrenals secrete adrenaline. Oh, surprise. And this is called the fight or flight drug, or the fight or flight hormone. It's not really a drug. And so people, when they are forced into a confrontation, you have the choice of fighting or running. And when we see here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we know that we are going to be in a fight. This fight, as he says here in verse 11, actually, put on the full armor of God. It kind of begins in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against. And here we have again methodia, the methods. That was where we get our word methods or strategies of the devil. Some translated artifices. Some translate this term by wiles. But it is the schemes that he uses against believers. And what is the command here? To stand. It's not to run. You stand your ground doctrinally. And ultimately, that's really all you can do. So as he says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. And it's my contention that every battle on this planet, there's going to be a relatively few exceptions. But typically, when it comes down to warfare, all conflicts are eventually solved by hand-to-hand combat. That is where the battle is finally either lost or won. Now, we recognize there'll be exceptions. It's like the U.S. There won't be any hand-to-hand combat in that regard. Although, I mean, there may be some in other parts of the world. Can you imagine what the military forces are going to feel like in Iraq when that happens? Or Afghanistan? And they find out, no more government, nobody backing you up, you're here on your own. And believe me, they're going to go after them. And so they're going to be there. The supply lines obviously are going to be severed. And then what? Well, they're going to be fighting for their lives. And much the same way in the last days that believers are fighting for their lives spiritually. And sadly, most of them aren't making it. So that's the sad reality of it, but it is what it is. So we fight against the principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And believe me, this is the evil day. And so what does God want us to do? Stand. Don't cave in. Don't collapse. Don't run. Stand. Stand your ground. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. That's now an imperative in verse 15. Was it verse 15 we're in there? No, I'm sorry. Verse 14. It's the imperative of histemi. Stand your ground. Stand still. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And again, the isagogics behind this, Paul was in a Roman prison cell when he was writing this book. He was in Rome, in fact. And he was standing as he was there. Obviously, there were Roman guards. And he saw how these guards were dressed. He understood. It's not as though he had not seen soldiers before. He had. But this is right before his eyes. And so he uses what is there in a physical sense to describe spiritually what we need to do. And so having your loins girded about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Why above all? Because without the shield of faith, you're doomed. Because the shield of faith will defend you against the fiery missiles of the enemy. And here, all the fiery darts, as they're called, or fiery missiles of the wicked. And so the reality is, of course, that you will be attacked, and you better know how to defend yourself. And this, and the knowledge of doctrine is paramount in all of this, of course. There are other things, but that is paramount. Well, one, Paul calls three times for believers to take a firm stand in the angelic conflict when confronting Satan and his demons. That's seen in verse 6:11, that you may be able to stand. Obviously, at some level, you may be able to stand is actually not a subjunctive in this case. It's actually pros with the accusative, and it has the idea of to the end that you stand. It isn't, quote, a matter in that sense of your volition. Obviously it is, but here we don't have the volitional construction as you would have with the subjunctive mood. Verse 11, also verse 13, take unto you the full armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And that word is actually a compound, antistemi, and it means to stand against, and it means to take a defensive, aggressive posture, that you're not just standing there, but you are aggressively defending yourself. And of course, while in our country we have sort of eliminated this as a real thought or a real right, you do have the right to defend yourself in the angelic conflict and in life. And also verse 14 there, stand therefore. The inferential conjunction un coupled with the imperative of histemi. Two, the objective realities of the truth are indispensable when dealing with liars who are advocating various forms of false and demonic doctrines. And that is the having your loins girded about with truth. Point three, the breastplate of righteousness. Refers to personal righteousness that protects the heart of the believer from the assaults of unrighteousness. That's verse 14 also. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I was afraid this was going to happen. I was praying on the way in that it wouldn't. But I don't have my Old Testament. So somebody read Proverbs 14:23 for us. I've 21 years and I finally forgot my Bible. I didn't forget it. Actually, I took it inside to make some notations in it today and forgot to bring it back out. So I kept thinking, I hope there's no Old Testament citations in here. All right, you got it, Pete? 4:23, I'm sorry. Okay, that is the issue with the heart, because everything essentially flows out of your heart. I'm not going to review it here, but you can see the doctrine of the heart. The heart, while the soul is the real you, you have this entity that God created back when you came into existence at the point of birth. At that point, you were just dichotomous, soul and body. You had this outer external shell and this soul inside. Now, God obviously, since that time, has regenerated the human spirit in believers. And so they are trichotomous. They are comprised of three parts. But the soul is the real you. But you're obviously not now, let's hope not, the same person that came into existence how many ever years ago you came. You've changed. And the heart becomes the real you in the sense that it is the current you where everything is stored. And so it is the focal point of the angelic conflict because everything flows from there. And you can see, for instance, when you have these comments like, he had a change of heart. What does that mean? It means he had a fundamental shift in some norm or standard that he previously embraced but now didn't, or altered it for whatever reason, and hopefully for the right reasons. I mean, that's the goal. And so we're told to guard our hearts. We're told to watch our heart. There's all these commands. It was intriguing to me, really, when I did that doctrine, because it was always a puzzle to me where the heart fit into all of this. But clearly, if the heart contains your norms and standards and it is the real current you, this would be the area where you would be under attack. And like the heart, the pump that drives the body, the physical heart. Now, that's not the heart when we're talking about the scriptures. We're talking about, in the scriptures, the heart would contain all the vocabulary you have, the various doctrines you have. These are written on the tablets of your heart, not on the physical organ. If you had a heart transplant, you'd lose all your doctrine. And so we know that that's not the case. So you have this deal of the heart, which is the current you. And so that's what you have to protect. Watch when the current you is under attack at various levels. Particularly when it comes under attack from people on the outside, from false doctrine, and these sorts of things. Well, for the good news of peace refers to the understanding of the gospel. Particularly the aspect of our reconciliation with God and eternal security, which provides the believer secure and stable footing in the angelic conflict. If you know, in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the good tidings of peace. Well, peace in this context means peace with God. We're not looking for peace in the conflict. We're never going to find peace in the conflict. And along that line, you could, if you want to, you can jot in Romans 5:1 because it is germane to this point, because it is used in the same sense here, and it is understanding the reality of reconciliation. That God is for you. Because you're going to have days where you're going to get up, and you're going to go through things in life, and you're going to wonder, is God for me? Or you're going to pull some real stunt, and you're going to figure out, oh my God, I'm an idiot. Why is God for me? Why would he be for me? Well, the fact is, he is. And to lose sight of that, you lose your footing in the angelic conflict. God is for me as much on my worst day as he is on my best day. God doesn't change on this one. You're either reconciled to God or you're not. Now, we recognize that there are phase two issues involved here, but having been justified, verse 1 of Romans 5, through faith. And, of course, the aorist participle, having been justified, precedes the action of the main verb. We keep on having peace. It's a present active indicative. We keep on being reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my reconciliation doesn't depend on me. It depends on our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the agent of the reconciliation. When I believed in him, I'm reconciled to God eternally. That can't change. Now, I can go out and blow that reconciliation off and be an idiot and do all kinds of stupid things, repudiate doctrine, bail out of Bible class, all the kinds of things we know people have done. But it doesn't mean that they're still not reconciled to God at that level. And we do make a distinction, by the way, and I don't want to get into it a whole lot here, but we do make a distinction between phase one reconciliation and phase two reconciliation, where believers get out of sorts with God and need to get their act together again. Now, we recognize that happens. But assuming I'm trying to walk in the Christian life, and I'm trying to stay in fellowship, and I'm dealing with my STA, however imperfectly, God is for me on the day I do the best, and he is for me on the day I do the worst. God does not change in that regard. I believe there's an Old Testament passage that says he delights in unchanging love. And so God's love doesn't change towards me. Now, there are days where, frankly, I'll be real honest with you, I don't feel very lovable. And you think, well, how could that be, Ron? You're always so lovable. Well, I'm not sure you're thinking that. No, of course you're not. Well, you probably go through those same days too. You don't feel lovable. You know you've let God down or whatever, at whatever level. But guess what? That doesn't change anything. You have to keep this before you, that I'm eternally secure before God. But this ought to, of course, part of the deal is, this ought to evoke the desire to please God rather than just say, well, I'm secure. I can do whatever the hell I want. It ought to evoke a response. Well, 5, the shield of faith refers to the practice of faith resting the pressures and attacks that are brought to bear by the enemy. Also compare this, that's in verse 16, with 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. So, First Peter 5, be sober. This word means to keep a level head, not to be emotionally erratic. It doesn't really have to do anything, believe it or not, with alcohol. It really has to do with a mental attitude that is stable and doesn't tend to extremes. One of the things you have to watch for in the Christian life is the ups and downs of it. They're going to happen. And one of the secrets I've found over the years, and the keys, I think, is don't let the highs get you too high. Because if you're walking with God and you're going to have great days and months and weeks and everything's going to be great and you're going to be sailing along and all things are clicking and all is right with the world, and guess what? It will not stay that way. And then you're going to have days where you get up and go down into the basement and try to dig some ditches. You're going to be lower than whale stuff at the bottom of the ocean. You're going to feel worse than Jonah felt. And you have to deal with these emotions, because we have to deal with them, but you can't let them get you too high or too low. You have to sort of work with doctrine to moderate these approaches. Because if you don't, if you're like this all the time, you'll crash eventually. You'll have to. Nobody can do that all the time. And so 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, be sober, that is, have your mental attitude in check. Don't be extreme or erratic, be vigilant. Stay awake, be on top of your game, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, prowls about seeking someone to devour. The one whom you have to resist, being steadfast in the faith. Once again, we get back to the principle of doctrine and the faith. If you're not steadfast with this stuff, if you do not contend earnestly for the faith and hold to the good deposit, well, then that's one of the ways he's going to get you. The resisting here appears to be contingent upon being steadfast in the faith. That's how you resist him, is to keep your doctrine straight, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished in your brothers that are in the world. And this is one of the things, again, and I think I have a subsequent point down here to it. Yeah, I do. And that is, you're not going through this alone. You're not the Lone Ranger. You're not the only believer that's ever been through this stuff. Other people have been through it and made it. Many, many of them probably have crashed and burned. But don't you want to be a rebuke at the end of it all to everybody? Don't you want to be the one at the bema seat where God says, look at this believer. This is the one whom I was pleased with. That is the vindication that will matter, not what people think in the here and now. And you have to keep that before you. 6, the helmet of salvation refers to the confidence of phase 3 deliverance. The knowledge that the conflict is only temporary, and we are on the side of victory. If you can compare that to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and you have kind of similar language here, but let us who are of the day be sober. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken here, that is the very same word. Yep, it is. Nephros, I believe. Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's not so much salvation as, i.e., I know I'm saved, as the helmet, but it's the recognition of faith's 3 salvation, that this is temporary. There's going to be an end to this. However difficult the struggles get, however severe the assaults of the enemy, there comes an end to this, and we're on the winning team. And so you have to keep that before you in the middle of the fight sometimes. Because sometimes we get tired. We can fall into soul feigning and these other issues. We get tired of the fight. Everybody goes through it. And so that's when you really have to buckle down and say, no, I can't give in to that. If I give in to that, I'm going to be doomed. I'm going to do some really stupid stuff. Well, 7, the sword of the Spirit is the only active weapon in our arsenal. The Word of God possesses sufficient power to defeat the enemy. Hebrews 4:12, which is, again, the verse we cite before every Bible class, to emphasize the importance. And, of course, we use somewhat a modified King James form. The Word of God is alive and powerful. sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the... And this means that there are distinctions to be made, and the Word of God makes very fine distinctions. Sometimes people don't tend to be very discriminating and fine in their distinctions. The Word of God is. And it can distinguish between, just as Jesus could, between that which was illness and that which was demon possession, and that which was some chronic problem or something else. And Jesus could discern, and you can discern whether people bring things on themselves or whether it's undeserved suffering. You have these options when it comes to the issues of life. But this is our, and just as we see Jesus rightly wielding the sword, the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, against Satan, and effectively disarming him with it. There was no physical conflict there. It was just a citation of verses. And that was enough. Satan doesn't care for the sword properly used in the hand of a good functioning believer. But how many believers don't? They're not even aware of the sword, or let alone how to use it. And the fact is, of course, this is because, unfortunately, sadly, the emphasis in most churches is not on teaching people the Word of God at a significant enough level to get them prepared for all this. They do not seem to take Satan and his demons very seriously. Otherwise, they would be pounding the Word of God into their people's heads, which is exactly what we do. So, deep prayer is an absolute necessity for the believer seeking to fight the good fight. Ephesians 6:18, one of the things you'll notice in your Christian life when you start to flag, you will notice a change in your prayer life. We've probably all been through it. I don't feel like praying. That's the time you need to pray the most. The challenge is to pray when you feel like it and pray when you don't. Pray on the fly as you go through the day, of course, but you also should have an organized prayer list that you go over privately and spend time alone with God where you don't have any distractions. Obviously, you can pray on the fly and should. We don't. You know, you can't just stop. Sometimes decisions have to be made. You can offer up a quick prayer, but then you got to go, and that's it. And this is another great, huge advantage to walking in the truth and being in fellowship, because when you face those times, God's going to be directing your step. With a mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. But that's not for every man, clearly. I mean, people could try to apply it universally, but it's not a universal truth. It's true for the believer that's seeking to walk in God's will. Ephesians 6:18. As he says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so your prayer list, mine, contains people. I mean, obviously, first and foremost, I'm concerned with what's here within our local body. That's where the bulk of my prayers go. I pray for other people as I think of them, or as they're on my prayer list, or as they request it. But the fact is, unfortunately, they're down the list a little bit. They have to be of necessity. My prayers are more for you than for other believers. Oh, that doesn't mean I don't respect other believers or hope that they do well or even pray for them on occasions. I do. But it's not my big priority. So I look out as much as I can. I mean, I offer up prayers for the people on my Lupe list. And that thing's monstrous. But it's just the general prayer. If there's any positive volition, God will work in such a way as to move them on. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Now, obviously, this is not to be taken in the sense of you are to pray and do nothing else. That doesn't work in life. But what it does mean is that prayer is an ongoing reality within the life of the believer. You don't pray every moment of every day. You can't. You've got other things that demand your attention. I don't mind you praying while you're driving. As long as your attention is focused on the road and you don't run over me, what were you doing? I was praying. Well, okay, that's good. I mean, I'm not to say I've never prayed in the car. I do. But the fact is, there are things that demand your attention. When you're at work, they expect you to be attentive to what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, if I go to the hospital, I'd go. Hopefully the nurses pray, but I really want to be more concerned, you know, with my heart rate, respiration, and things that, you know, are kind of critical to me at that juncture, if I'm in dire straits or whatever. So I want them focused. I don't want the brain surgeon stopping to pray in the middle of my surgery. I want him to get it done and do it right. I mean, I'm not against him praying, but please, that's, you should have prayed before. And also Hebrews 4:16. So you have, again, you can pray on the fly and all of that, but you should have this organized quiet time when you can get away and be alone with God. We see it, we're going to see that coming up in the life of Christ. That was a very regular feature of his life, was withdrawing from people and getting by himself with God. And if the Son of God had that much need to do that, well, where does that leave us? So Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw boldly near to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so one of the things I've observed over the years too, in my own experience, and I'll bet it's true in most people's, is that when you're really struggling and have a difficult time, that's one of the hardest times to pray, because you get into this mindset of, well, God doesn't want to hear from me. You ever thought that? God doesn't care. I'm sure I've ticked God off to the point where he doesn't care. So I'm not going to pray. Well, that's dumb. And what is the end of this verse here? In time of need, that's the time you need to pray the most. That's when you actually need the help. And so Satan has ways, and of course our own psyche and our STA and all that, we have ways of getting ourselves wrapped around the axle and losing sight of the fact that these things are critical. Well, believers are to be vigilant in this conflict. Ephesians 6:18. We have to remain awake and alert, knowing that this is what we're fighting. Praying always, again, we read that one, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Thessalonians there we saw. And 1 Peter 5:8, let's look at that one. I would have pulled this off, too, if it hadn't have been for that Proverbs verse. That still is getting me. Oh, well, I'll live. 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. That's the verse we saw there. Because your adversary. Why? Because your adversary's out there. You think he's not vigilant? You think he's taking the day off or the weekend off saying, oh, well, this conflict will take care of itself. No, no. No, he's ever at it. He's constantly up there maligning believers, doing whatever he's doing. We see how vigilant and busy he was when God turned him loose on Job, didn't we? Yeah. So F here, one of the things, one of our provisions is what we call esprit de corps. 1 Peter 5:9. And whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished among your brothers who are in the world. And so you don't have to feel like the Lone Ranger out here, although times we all do. I know we do. And I would assume the smaller the local church, the more people feel that way at some level. Because, it's easier to kind of get lost and in the shuffle, and there's more of a shuffle in a larger church. It doesn't mean that there's any more esprit de corps, though. That has to be instilled into the group from the leadership down, that we're of one body here. We share a common spirit. So this involves the recognition that we have a common spirit, sympathy, enthusiasm, devotion, and legitimate regard for the honor of the body as a whole. We want to encourage one another. We want to help one another. We want to hold one another up in prayer. We want to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. We want to fulfill those royal imperatives, recognizing that this local body at some level, if I understand it correctly, when we present before the Bema Seat, the various churches are going to get various rewards, I assume, and they're going to probably be categorized as the type of church they were. And so, therefore, it's always been my prayer that I have a Philadelphia-type church. That was the only church in the book of Revelation that had nothing bad. Jesus had nothing bad to say about them. And it wasn't like they were rich or powerful or any of that. He said, I know you're few in number. I know that you're a little in strength, but guess what? You've held fast to my word, and that's what I looked for. And so we know that the Philadelphia church must exist on the planet at the same time as the Laodicean church. Simply put, because of the promise to him, that I will deliver you from that hour which is about to try the entire planet. And that hour is Daniel's 70th week. Now, all believers are going to be delivered from it, even the Sardis church, the dead church, even though they say they live, they're dead. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Even the Thyatira church, the Pergamum church, the Ephesian church, and the Laodicean church, they'll be delivered. But it's going to be a different sort of a deal. What's the difference between Jesus snatching you out and vindicating you at the Bema seat and puking on you? Quite a difference, I would think. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, he doesn't use language like that toward the Philadelphia church at all. And so he just tells them, hold fast what you've got until I come. I'm on my way. And essentially they have this promise, and they also recognize that the promise is for them. And then the doctrine of separation is also a part of this, in that it is designed to protect the believer from faulty associations, which may expose him either knowingly or unknowingly to demonic activity and viewpoint. And so the reality is, well, we got that done, so that's good, that works out fine, that people have to be diligent with respect to the types of people that they hang out with, that they watch for. And this is where the social life is critical in this as well. And sort of the weak thinking on this is, well, if they're believers, they're fine. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They're not fine just because they're believers. They're saved, but that doesn't make them fine. Saved and fine are two different things. They're going to heaven, yes. But I know people that are going to heaven that wouldn't walk across the street to spit on Jesus if he was on fire. And yet they're believers, they're going to heaven. So, but that doesn't make them fine before God. And in fact, as we know, in the last days, the vast majority of believers aren't fine with God. They are a part of that lukewarm Laodicean junk. All right, well, that time is up. We got that done, so we will be back in Mark on Sunday, so be sure and have your notes for that. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.